text this morning is from Acts 22, verse 30 till 23:11. So you can pick up your Bible there and start making your way there. This is the account of the Apostle Paul appearing before the Sanhedrin Council. Now, in earlier chapters there, we saw that Paul was seized by the Jews, and they actually tried to kill him because they were so angry at him. And then, of all people, the Roman commander had to come and save Paul. And there was such a commotion that he ended up taking Paul into the barracks to rescue his life until he could figure out what was going on. So we see that Paul is in a really tough spot. His circumstances were quite terrible at this point. He was just nearly beaten to death by his own people. And now he's imprisoned by these hated Romans. So we can understand if his optimism has taken a bit of a dip. And I thought about it. I thought, what if I was in this situation? How would I be feeling? And I think for most of us, we'd be feeling pretty distraught. Right? Maybe we would be filled with some fear or some doubt or anger. Or even hate towards these people. You know, and that's what life is like. It's not easy sometimes. Life takes us through some difficult and dangerous circumstances, and this gets us very discouraged. When tough things happen like this, it can also cause our Christ-likeness to suffer. Many of us have a lot of problems in our lives. We have relationship problems and addiction problems. Maybe we have enemies, or maybe we have financial trouble. What about all those who suffer with health issues? The list just goes on and on. And of course, this is just our personal problems, to say nothing of all the larger systemic problems which we have in the world. Sometimes it just gets too much to bear, and you feel like you can't go on anymore. You feel like, how am I supposed to be a good Christian and follow Jesus when my circumstances are so tough? But that's why we have the text today. And I think this text can be helpful to us in that it shows us that God is always at work, even when our circumstances are bad. This passage shows us a little bit of the ordinary side of the Apostle Paul, who is normally so extraordinary. And by looking at Paul as an example, this passage also shows us how to glorify God even as we navigate through the difficult portions of our lives. So let's pick up the story in verse 30 there of Acts 22 and read the account to see what happens next. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I live my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you command me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, I didn't know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, "You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." Now when Paul perceived that one part was Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, after that, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Amen. So in verse 30, we see that the commander was anxious to clarify the accusations about Paul. So he decided, "I'm going to get together all of the high the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin council and bring Paul to see them so that he could make a defense before them." And then in verse 1 there, we are just as surprised as they were when Paul just immediately starts speaking. He doesn't even wait for an invitation to speak. He looks intently and he says, "Brothers, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience unto this day." Okay, so wow. He opens up his address with this huge claim saying he's basically had a clear conscience his whole life up until now. I know I wouldn't have started that way. But please notice that he didn't say he's lived in all good conscience since he became a Christian. No, he's saying he's had a clear conscience even before he became a Christian, even when he was persecuting Christians to the death. His claim is that looking back over his life, he's been obedient to his conscience. Now, this illustrates for us the point that trusting your conscience is not always the right thing. Of course, it's very important to have a good and clear conscience before God. But your conscience is more like a clock. It's only correct if it's properly set. If your conscience is misinformed, then it can mislead you. As an example of this, I think of what suicide bombers do. These poor souls, they are following their consciences and they are thinking that they are serving God by blowing themselves up in order to kill other innocent people. Another example are the poor Hindu mothers in India, who many of them actually drown their little children in an effort to please their gods. They throw it in the river Ganges. So clearly, following your conscience is not always the right thing to do. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." And Psalm 119 verse 9 says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word." Okay. So what we need to do is we need to get our consciences in line with the truth that is revealed in the Bible. Of course, the Sanhedrin didn't believe any of Paul's Christian message, and they actually thought that he was a false teacher. And so they thought this was absolutely ridiculous for him to be claiming to have a clear conscience. And because they had been his enemies opposing him ever since he became a Christian, they would have understood his claim to this clear conscience as an attack on them. So him claiming a clear conscience would be in effect condemning their consciences. In verse 2, we see that the high priest was terribly offended at this. And so he commands the guy standing near Paul to punch him in the mouth. That's what it was. That word for punch there is the same word that was used earlier when it was talking about the mob beating Paul. So it shows just how angry and offended he was at the statement. And by the way, this high priest, Ananias, he was a terrible guy. A lot of these high priests were actually brutal. This is not the Annas that we read about in the Gospels. While Jesus was on the scene, the high priest's name was Annas, but this is Ananias. He became the high priest in the year 48 AD, and he held that office for about 10 years. And he had pro-Roman sentiments. Now, this doesn't make you very popular with the people. And he was also known for bribery and for being a glutton. And he even stole from the temple offerings. So he's really quite terrible. But furthermore, when Ananias ordered that Paul should be punched in the face, he was actually breaking the law himself. Because according to the Jewish law, a prisoner was considered innocent until proven guilty, just like in our courts. So yeah, poor Paul, he just says his first statement, and now he gets punched in the face. And so in verse 3, we see that Paul chirps back, and then he says, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you command me to be struck? So we are almost more surprised by Paul's response than what the high priest just did. Because Paul just loses it, you know? He now is in turn rebuking the high priest. I think his frustration got the better of him, and then he responded with these angry words. Now we know a lot about the apostle Paul, and we know that this isn't normally how he acts. Knowing Paul, we would expect that he would act a little bit more like Jesus. In 1 Peter 2, verse 23, I'll read that for you. This is Peter talking about Jesus. And he said, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Okay, so... Furthermore, you remember the story where Jesus was captured and then he too was put on trial before the Sanhedrin. And in that case, it was even worse than for Paul. They blindfolded Jesus and they started like punching him from all different sides. But at that point, we remember that he didn't retaliate at all, right? He didn't say a single word. He was mute as a lamb going to the slaughter. But Paul wasn't Jesus. He was a man with sin and faults, just like you and me. So instead of being perfectly Christ-like, his circumstances, tough as they were, they caused him to sin. I think the takeaway here for us is that we need to resist the temptation to retaliate when others are mistreating us, right? Jesus modeled for us how to turn the other cheek. We were supposed to respond with forgiveness and grace to those who sin against us. But what did Paul mean by calling Ananias a whitewashed wall? Right? What does that mean? Well, it means that he was calling Ananias a hypocrite. It reminds us of that time when Jesus too rebuked the Pharisees for being hypocrites, and he said they were like whitewashed tombs, which from the outside looked beautiful, but on the inside were full of dead bones and all uncleanness. So Paul is calling Ananias a hypocrite because he, as the high priest, was supposed to be the one defending justice and the one who's appointed to uphold the law, but instead he just broke the law by commanding Paul to be struck, even though he was innocent. So it's clear that Ananias is a hypocrite. But even though he is a hypocrite, many have wondered, well, why did Paul speak this way to the high priest? Couldn't he have found a better way to say it? Was it really his place to be rebuking the high priest? Some have suggested that Paul was justified in his remarks because of Ananias' bad character and his bad actions, and that Paul was simply expressing a righteous anger at this point. Others have suggested that Paul was actually not indignant, but he was speaking calmly, and that he was delivering a prophecy of judgment on Ananias, which came true when Ananias was later killed. But more likely, I think Paul just lost his cool. Stretched beyond the breaking point in the events of the previous day, he said something that he shouldn't have said. I think the proof of this is Paul's apology in verse 5. This suggests that this is the proper interpretation. But moving on to verse 4, the bystanders say, "Would you revile God's high priest?" These guys were outraged at Paul because Paul is just he's being so rude and he's being subordinate to the high priest. Now only does Paul learn that he's speaking to the high priest. Up until this point, he doesn't even know who he's speaking to. So he explains his behavior that he didn't realize that it was the high priest that spoke to him. So what's going on here? Like, why didn't he know it was the high priest who's speaking to him? After all, we know that Paul knew the Sanhedrin, and he would have known who the high priest was. So why didn't he realize this? Well, this has been highly debated, but I think I can give you a few explanations that I found helpful. From the context here, we can infer that the high priest was standing at some distance away from Paul. And on top of that, there would have been a ton of people in the room. If the whole council was there, there would have been over 70 people in this room. Furthermore, the high priest was probably not wearing his high priestly, his robes. They had a certain outfit that could identify him, and they probably weren't wearing these things because the meeting was called so last minute. So with all the people in the room and not having the robes, it just might have been difficult for Paul to spot who was speaking. It is also possible, as you might have heard, that some people think that Paul had bad eyesight, right? So they think Paul struggled with his eyes, and this was his thorn in the flesh, and so it was just kind of difficult for him to distinguish who's speaking when they're standing quite far away from him. But regardless of the explanation, what we do know is that Paul clearly acknowledged his mistake. He admits his wrongdoing by quoting from Exodus 22, verse 28. I think Paul simply lost his temper here. But what I want you to notice is how quickly he brings it under control again. We've all done this, right? When you just speak before you really think, and you say something that you regret only a moment later. I think that's what's happening here. Paul is an innocent person on trial, and now he gets punched in the face after just his very first sentence. So I think he felt that this was unfair, and he just, out of instinct, kind of lashed out at Ananias and called him a hypocrite. And as I said, he is right. Ananias was a hypocrite, a brutal hypocrite. But it still wasn't his place to say this to the high priest. Just because someone is a hypocrite doesn't mean you have to say it to them. And this is made especially worse because this was the high priest of God who had the highest position in the nation. Please notice that Paul repents right away after he gets called out about his mistake. He instantly acknowledges that he was wrong. And then he even quotes a Bible verse from the Old Testament to show that it was wrong in the eyes of God. Paul's conscience was well trained by the scriptures. So his first response was to recognize that he was wrong, and then he humbly apologized. This is helpful to us because it shows us what we can do when we mess up. And if you're like me, that's about every 5 minutes. The best thing you can do is to repent and apologize right away. We need to train ourselves so that, like Paul, when someone points out our sin, then we will say, yeah, you're right. Jen, you're definitely right. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Okay, so up until this point, Paul's defense is going pretty bad, right? It really couldn't be going worse. You say one word, boom, you get punched in the face. And so he decides, maybe I should switch up my tactics here a little bit. Now, in verse 6, it tells us that Paul perceived that the group was made up of both Pharisees and Sadducees. And he knows, he's smart, so he sees this as an opportunity for himself. He knows that they have these two groups because he used to be connected with the Sanhedrin. He also knows that these two groups disagreed about some pretty key doctrinal matters, particularly the doctrine of the resurrection. So Paul's thinking that if he can create a little doctrinal civil war, then he can shift the attention away from himself and onto this internal debate that they always have. He saw an opportunity here to get the Pharisees on his side. Because he too was a Pharisee, and he believed... All right. I think I'm mic-less today. That's just how it's going to be. Yeah, so look at it there in verse 6. Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. From this, we learn two things. First, Paul still self-identified as a Pharisee. Now, a lot of people think that the Pharisees were just totally bad because Jesus was against them. But I want you to notice that Paul still considers himself a Pharisee, and he consistently does this in the New Testament. The second thing I want you to notice is how Paul cuts right to the bottom line. He gets straight to the thing that matters most, which is the resurrection. That's what's at stake here. Notice how he ties the idea of hope and the resurrection together. The resurrection of the dead is the hope which you and I look forward to. And, you know, the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, and particularly Jesus' resurrection, is such a core thing in our faith. Every statement of faith has to say that Jesus rose from the dead, because this is core to our faith. And the reason why we do this is because in chapter 15 of Corinthians, Paul spends the entire chapter laying out just how important and how significant the resurrection is. I want to read for you verses 16 to 19 of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul writes, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we of all people are most to be pitied." So the resurrection is the main issue. And really, if there's no afterlife, then our Christianity is completely pointless. Moving on to verse 8, we see that Luke, in verse 8, he gives us some helpful info explaining why Paul's remarks caused such a commotion here. He tells us that the Sadducees, they didn't believe in the resurrection. And they also didn't believe in angels or in spirits. They just didn't really believe in all these supernatural things. So they didn't believe in an afterlife. And on top of this, they only acknowledged the first five books of the Bible. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those are the only books that they acknowledge. So in a sense, they were kind of like the theological liberals of our day. Whereas the Pharisees, on the other hand, they believe the whole Bible. And they believe everything that the Old Testament taught about the resurrection. They believe all the right things. You know, these guys were like the fundamentalists. You know what the definition of a fundamentalist is? They no fun, too much damn, and not enough mental. No, I'm just kidding. I am a fundamentalist. I believe the fundamentals of a faith. But my point is here that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they weren't friends. They were rival groups. And the only time that we really see them coming together is when they're opposing someone else, when they oppose a common enemy. You remember that they came together to oppose Jesus, and they came together to oppose the apostles earlier in the book of Acts. Because people like this threatened their position of honor. They didn't want to lose what they had. So now they have a common enemy, right? Paul's their common enemy, but in spite of this, they just couldn't resist getting into this theological fight. They got so worked up about this doctrinal issue that they are now actually defending Paul. They said, let's read it. This is what they said. "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" Okay? So from their side, there's no evidence of this, but they say, we don't see anything wrong with this guy. So now we have the minority group in the Sanhedrin vigorously arguing, there's nothing wrong with this guy, and we actually need to release him. But don't confuse the matter yet. Look, he is not, when they said this, they did not mean that they accepted his entire ministry. They don't support his Christian message now. And they're also not believing him that Jesus actually rose from the dead. No, all they're doing is they are defending him because he's identifying as a Pharisee. And they are supporting him in his defense of the resurrection in a general sense. So now the Sadducees, now they're worked up, right? Now they're losing it. The high priest must have been pulling out his hair. And now we see the meeting, it actually breaks into mayhem. These guys, this is just what they were like. They, in typical Sanhedrin fashion, they couldn't stick to words. They couldn't just have a good debate. Next thing you know, the violence is breaking out. Now they're fighting. They're trying to rip Paul into pieces, yo. And a riot breaks out, so much so that the commander, the Roman, he sends his troops in to go and rescue Paul so that before he literally dies by being ripped to pieces by these guys. This is the second time in just the last two passages that the Romans, normally the evil ones, had to come and save Paul from the Jews. This teaches us that God can use all things for the good of his people. Bad people and bad circumstances can't prevent God, can't stop God from being on your side. And sometimes he can even use an enemy to protect you or to help you. Finally, have a look at verse 11. Verse 11 is the central verse of all of chapter 23. Let me read it again. It says, "The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" Okay, wow. So, yeah, Paul is imprisoned. He's injured. Poor guy was almost beaten to death a couple days ago. Next day, he gets in a big fight again with the Sanhedrin. But Jesus shows up. And Jesus comes to comfort him. Isn't this amazing? You know, Jesus wasn't far away from him. In fact, Jesus was always with him. But because Jesus loved him so much, he gave him this extra special revelation. He gives him a vision to cheer him up. Notice that he doesn't mention the fact that Paul messed up. He doesn't say, "Paul, you really shouldn't have called out the high priest like that. I mean, you don't speak evil about the Lord's anointed, right?" No, he doesn't say any of that. Instead, he just comes, he just wants to cheer Paul up, and he says, "Take courage." Jesus is in fact showing that he's proud of Paul, and he just wants Paul to keep up the good work that he's doing. Based on the Greek there, Jesus is saying that Paul has given a full testimony about the facts about him. So he's commending Paul. So we might say that Paul was right in the middle of God's will. Even though from a human perspective, it really wasn't looking that way. It was looking like he was failing. Everything was going wrong. He's in prison. He's terribly injured. Maybe this is going to lead to his death. But God is encouraging him here and saying, "No, I'm going to keep you safe until your mission is fulfilled." This is a very comforting message for you and me, right? God wants us to know that he's in control of everything, even these bad things in our lives. And especially when things are really getting tough, then God wants to encourage us and give us a little cheer up. We are still on this earth because we are witnesses for Jesus, right? That's the great commission that we have. So let's be encouraged. Let's renew our commitment to our mission. Because Jesus said, just before he left the earth, he said, "I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." So in closing, I leave you with the words of Jesus from John 16:33. This is where Jesus spoke to his disciples before he prayed his high priestly prayer. And he said, "I have told you all this so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth, you will have many trials and sorrows, but take heart, because I have overcome the world." Amen.